Before we dive into the topic of our second session, I want to briefly review what we went over last week. That the name of our class, Orthodox PT, is a wide-ranging and open-ended title, but the various things that PT can stand for provide us with a general orientation, and that is orthodoxy is therapy. Christ is our life, and our life in Him is one of healing from the sin and selfish love that plagues us all. It is growth in Christ-likeness, which we often call sanctification. It is not a legal transaction or a righteousness that is merely declared or imputed while remaining alien to us and outside of us. Righteousness is more than our altered status in the eyes of God. Rather, it is an authentic transformation encompassing both soul and body, so that we might be fashioned into vessels able to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the very purpose for which we've been called into existence. It is for this purpose that Christ has come to redeem us by His life, death, and resurrection. And it is for this purpose that He has left us the church, in which we might become living members of His glorified body. When we talked about what orthodoxy is and what we'll find inside the church, we talked about sinners. If our life in Christ is the therapy that heals us from sin and death, then the church is the hospital in which this therapy takes place. And who do we find in hospitals? Sick people seeking to be healed. Finally, I gave a very brief overview of our salvation history. We traced God's establishing of heaven and earth to His establishment of the new heavens and the new earth at Christ's second coming. And then I pointed out, or promised rather, that we would begin unpacking the details we find in this salvation story. Perhaps the obvious place to continue today would be with a lecture about God. He is, after all, the beginning and the end of all things. And we will be talking about God today for sure, but in a way that might seem at first rather strange and even unnecessary. How can we know God? Or we could say, how is it that God reveals Himself? How is it that we know what we know about God? Strange questions, and perhaps not often asked. After all, isn't it kind of self-evident? That's true, sort of. When believers speak with each other about God, we nod our heads in agreement, acknowledging an understanding between us that need not be said aloud. Within our different Christian subcultures, we speak the same special language. We believe the same things. We express those beliefs in shared ways. We sing the same songs and we pray using the same prayer styles. There is much we share, and so there is much that need not be said out loud. The same is even true, though somewhat less true, across our different Christian subcultures. And some of you are finding yourself being exposed to orthodoxy in a different Christian subculture. But all Christians do share common bonds, and this is a wonderful thing. But maybe sometimes these bonds allow us to go on autopilot. Maybe sometimes we assume we know what other people mean when they talk about things like knowing God. It may also be that we assume we know what we mean. So how can we know God? This is an essential question, and it is what we are going to discuss today. So the title of this week's session is The Nature of Divine Revelation. May God Himself enlighten us. Here are this week's presuppositions. Presupposition 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We need to name this one, for we are supposing and basing our entire lives upon the existence of a divine being. And not only upon this being's existence, but that this being is the creator of all else that exists beyond Himself. 2. That while He is creator, this God is an unknown God who alone has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. This is an important apostolic witness, and we find similar words spoken by the Apostle John. No one has seen God at any time. We even hear the same message from our Lord himself. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. These verses and others reveal to us a great mystery. While God is known, he is profoundly unknown at the same time. As Christians, we tend to talk about God's knowability. But here is very clear confession found in Holy Scripture. God is profoundly and radically unknown to us and unknowable. The prophet Isaiah relates, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So our second presupposition is this, that while we can have intimate communion with God, this same God nonetheless remains forever beyond us, forever unapproachable and unknowable. God is simultaneously known and unknown. On to our third presupposition, again, the witness of the Apostle John. This is the message which we have heard from him, from Jesus, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The apostle delves further into this mystery in his gospel, referring to the now incarnate word, Jesus Christ, as the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So our third presupposition is one of the most fundamental truths found throughout Scripture. God is light. By this, we do not mean physical created light. God is uncreated. But as we read in Scripture, both the apostles and the prophets experience God as light. Our final presupposition is a testimony from the Psalms. For with thee, is the fountain of light. In thy light shall we see light. God is the fountain and source of life, both physical being and spiritual knowledge. He is light and the source of light, and only through participation in this light do we see him as light. Did I mention that today might be difficult? So far we have this. There is a God who is the source of all being. He himself is uncreated being. And this means that we can never comprehend him. Every word, every concept, everything at our disposal as human beings by which we understand is a created thing. Yet there is no similarity between uncreated being and created things. We cannot even imagine what it is to be uncreated, because even our wildest imagination is a limited created thing that can only use other limited created things. We are on one side of an unbridgeable chasm. We cannot conceive the uncreated God. Every time we humans try, we fall into idolatry. Yet in spite of all this, God is somehow knowable in his unknowability. This is not nonsense. It is paradox. It is not irrational. It is supra-rational, meaning it is above human sense and comprehension. And as we shall see, experience shows it to be true. God is. He is unknown, and yet somehow he can be known. He is light, but not light as we conceive of it. And it is only when we are given this light, when we are within it, that we can see this light. This is the testimony of Holy Scripture. Did I mention that today might be difficult? Okay. 1,000 years ago, something tragic happened. The church, which had gone through difficult times, persecution and struggle against heresy, split. There had been other small splinters with people going their own way due to politics or heretical theology, but this particular split was by far the biggest split and in ways the deepest. One part of the church looked at the other part and no longer recognized the apostolic faith, and vice versa. When that happened, something profound was lost. It wasn't immediate, and it would take centuries to disappear completely, if it has even completely disappeared. But what was lost was one part of the church, in one part of the church, what was lost by this one part of the church was the teaching of a particular way of life and prayer that leads to direct knowledge of God. Speculative philosophers, all of whom were pious Christians, then began to speak, having lost this knowledge, about knowing God through analogy, by using human reason. That we can know God by observing His creation, that if we look, we can look at nature, we can look at the human person. And if we do these things, we can not only see the Creator's handiwork, but we can know something of the Creator Himself. We can know God by looking at the stuff He has made, they claimed. One side of the now split church followed this way of thinking and developed it over subsequent centuries, while the other side rejected this approach and clung to the older way of life and prayer. 500 years later, another tragic thing happened, another division, this time within the peace of the church that had followed the way of analogy and reason. This new division was not so much a split as a splintering. Within the splintered factions, this notion of knowing God by reason took a further step. God can be known through Scripture. Because it is inspired by God, because as they began to identify more and more, it is the very Word of God, they say, Scripture can essentially and infallibly interpret itself. Scripture can be used to interpret Scripture. So, with the first group, we have the identification of divine revelation with creation. And with the second group, we have the identification of divine revelation with the Bible itself. I'm talking in big oversimplifications here. But these different presuppositions about how we know God led to particular conclusions. So where did these lead? First, to a much greater role given to reason in the pursuit of knowing God. Reason, which is our ability to observe, analyze, compare, contrast, explore, deduce, and study, became the primary way through which the knowledge of God was said to occur. Second, this orientation then got aimed not as much at nature and anthropology and philosophy, the writings of the church fathers and the Bible, but at Scripture alone. And so what do many of us do now who want to grow closer to God? We join a Bible study. And by the way, I am in no way, shape, or form knocking Bible studies or the use of human reason. Now we send priests and pastors to special places for special schooling. Theologians are now specialists on the topic of theology. In other words, they've spent a lot of time reading a lot of books. And what happens? Well, let's talk about God's qualities. Let's talk about His attributes. Let's look to Scripture to learn more and more and more. And these things are not bad. They are, in fact, good and necessary in their proper place. But ultimately, where do we end up? We fill libraries with books about our theological thought systems, which are increasingly divorced from how we live or from our actual experience of the living God. In some camps, these thought systems are eventually rejected altogether, leading to secularism, agnosticism, and atheism. Many, perhaps most biblical scholars today are not believers. How weird is that? At other times, these thought systems might be rejected by those who still retain their Christian faith, but who deem this kind of theology as dry and overly intellectual, and instead replace it with their own individual emotional experience as the foundation of their faith. In all of this, we have forgotten about the radical unknowability of God. And even in his knowability, we have come to mistake knowing about God for knowing God. I believe most of us already know this intuitively. So perhaps what I'm saying is not all that earth-shattering, but it needs to be said before we proceed. We cannot directly know God through our mental processes, meaning our rational thoughts, or through our emotions, which are our body's physiological responses to our conscious and unconscious thoughts. Our reason and emotions can be very helpful in knowing about God and in expressing our faith to others, but we do not have direct knowledge of the uncreated God through our reason or emotions. If this is true, and it is, then how can we know God? What is the nature of divine revelation? Some of the answer to this, man's part, how he is able to perceive divine revelation, will have to wait for our session on man 2 weeks from now. What we will attempt to describe tonight is divine revelation as it proceeds from God. I would like to share what is perhaps my favorite passage from Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is a great place for us to delve deeper into a discussion of divine revelation, of how God directly reveals himself to us. In this passage, the Apostle Peter is speaking as one of the eyewitnesses of Christ's transfiguration. He is not interpreting a scripture passage or relating a secondhand account, and he is certainly not making something up. He is reporting what he actually experienced with James and John on Mount Tabor. He is relating something that he personally experienced and in which he participated. What was it? The glorious majesty, the radiant light emanating from Christ. In their different accounts of the Transfiguration, the Apostle Matthew describes this light as shining like the sun, the Apostle Mark as shining and exceedingly white, beyond the ability of any launderer to whiten. The Apostle Luke describes it as shining, as white and glistening. Okay? Within this light, two men appear whom the apostles recognize, though they have never seen them before. And very interestingly, while one has a body, one is in the body, we could say, Elijah, the other is a soul, Moses. In this light, the apostles see not only Christ's divinity, but also a person who has been taken up into heaven bodily, and another person who died thousands of years ago. What else does the Apostle Peter witness? He sees a cloud, which is a further concentration of the radiant glory. And from this cloud comes the voice of the Father, testifying to the divinity of Jesus, calling him his son. Another significant detail. In Luke's account, he mentions that Elijah and Moses appeared in glory. Was this their own glory, their own light? No. They appear in the glory made manifest in and through Jesus Christ. Remember the words we heard from the opening of the Gospel of John from one who had witnessed this very event. No one has seen the Father at any time. But he immediately goes on to say, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And the Lord's own words and answers to Philip's request. Lord, show us the Father. Philip, the Lord replies, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The light of Mount Tabor is the glory of God, and this glory is God himself. What prophetic word was confirmed for Peter, James, and John on Mount Tabor? One of our presuppositions, in thy light shall we see light. The Lord's transfiguration, the sharing of his and the Father's glory, is why the apostles are continually referring to God as light. They experience this light, which was far beyond any created physical light. They perceive it as light, and they know that this is the very glory of God. And not only is this light perceived with the eyes, but it is perceived within as well. It brings them a knowledge beyond comprehension, knowledge impossible for them to arrive at on their own. The perception of Moses and Elijah, which is the communion of the saints, that the saints who have died are alive in God and live in his light. They also perceive the testimony that Jesus is God himself, the Father's own Son, and that this light, this glory, is the presence of God himself. And I want to be clear here. This glory is not some thing through which God is felt. This glory is the uncreated God. And all three of these things, the prophet's appearance, Jesus' divinity, and God's glory, are knowledge that transcend human reason and emotion. It is divine knowledge given to Peter, James, and John by their vision of and participation in this light, which is God. So the transfiguration of Christ on Mount Tabor is essential to understanding how we can directly know God, how he directly reveals himself to men, and of how we are to understand the nature of divine revelation. The light of Mount Tabor is essential to our faith. If we embrace this true understanding, we see this light not only here on Tabor, but throughout the entire Bible. In order to stick to our time limit for this session, or at least to come close, I would like to go through several examples, unfortunately very quickly, so forgive me if it feels like I'm carpet bombing you with scriptural interpretation. Where do we see glory, the glory and light of God in Scripture? And this is just a few. In thumbing through Scripture, for other reasons this week, I found more. It's all over the place. Well, in the account of Moses at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses from a flame of fire, appearing in the midst of a bush. The bush, though radiant with fire, is not consumed. So this is obviously no earthly fire, but it is also very obviously much more than a special effect designed to draw Moses' attention. For within this fire, Moses perceives the figure of the angel of the Lord. Yet in this encounter, we are also told that it is God himself communicating with Moses. God reveals his name as I Am, something we'll talk a lot more about next week, meaning the self-existing one. All of these elements, the unearthly fire that does not burn, the perception of the angel of the Lord within the fire, and the revelation that God is the I Am, all transcend the capability of Moses' human reason to fathom, yet are nonetheless given to him through this encounter. We also see it in Moses' ascent into the cloud, which is also referred to as God's glory on the summit of Mount Sinai. Through the divine revelation that he experiences through this encounter with God's glory, Moses receives both the law and the patterns for tabernacle worship. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, Moses is told to fashion a sanctuary for God in which God himself will appear among his people. We also have the subsequent radiance of Moses' face following this divine encounter on Sinai, where his face is literally reflecting the glory of God. We have the cloud filling and covering the tabernacle. In this passage, the cloud is directly referred to as the Lord's glory, and is also the fulfillment of God's earlier promise that he will appear in the sanctuary among his people, thus identifying this cloud and glory with God himself. In the Jewish rabbinic tradition, this glory is called the Shekinah, meaning the dwelling place or the settling of God. This glory was also perceived above the tabernacle as a cloud by day and fire by night. We see a similar occurrence when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. The house was filled with the cloud of the Lord's glory, so the priests could not continue ministry because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. We see this reference to God's glory in many other places throughout the Old Testament. We have already looked at one of the instances that the light of God's glory is spoken of in the Psalms. The prophets also speak of it. Just one example from Isaiah. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Quoting Isaiah in John chapter 12, the apostle John says that Isaiah spoke from seeing this glory, identifying it with Christ. We hear the same teaching of God's glory throughout the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul proclaims in a very well-known verse that we've talked about a number of times today, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Here the Apostle is not speaking merely of man's sin as the violation of God's moral code. Rather, sin has made man incapable of existing with God within his glory and light. The Lord himself also speaks of this glory, basically in the entire Gospel of John, but in particular during his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." We find this referenced in many other places as well. Many times we read the words glory and grace, and this is the meaning of these words. Many times glory and grace are synonymous, and they do not merely mean an abstract majesty or God's kindly disposition, but his very life and presence that imparts divine knowledge, sanctification, and ultimately glorification, and is perceived as light. When Christ speaks of the kingdom of God, the word in Greek is vasilia. Sometimes our English word kingdom has the connotation of a geographical territory. But the meaning of vasilia is better rendered by the words rule, or even better, reign, R-E-I-G-N. God's kingdom is his reign, his kingly rule, which is his glory. What does the good thief say? "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And what does Christ say of his own return? "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." The kingdom of God is his glory. We see this fact perhaps most clearly in the book of Revelation, which gives us an image similar to Christ's transfiguration on Mount Tabor. Speaking of his vision of the New Jerusalem, the Apostle John writes, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb, Christ, is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Also, there shall be no night there. They have no need of lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We can see that the Bible is filled with this teaching. It is, in fact, the central theme of Scripture. We find it everywhere. Where else? Time is running short, but to name just a few more examples. Adoption as sons, being partakers of the divine nature, receiving the spirit of adoption, becoming children of God, being joint heirs with Christ, being glorified, reigning with Christ, and the righteous shining as the sun in the Father's kingdom. All of these are the same thing: participation in the light and glory of God, which happens even here and now in this life, the full manifestation of which we await in faith. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Before we move on to our discussion, I want to return to the passage from 2 Peter. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It goes on, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What do we find here? As we discussed, the divine revelation is the personal experience of God that comes in and through his glory and light. This is the divine revelation. And this experience confirms for the Apostle Peter the prophetic testimony of Scripture that God is light, and in his light we shall see this light. But there is a second testimony here, which was later deemed to be Scripture as well. And that is Peter's own words. The Apostle is writing to the flock of Christ, attesting to Christ's divinity that he is the light, previously recorded for us as Old Testament prophecy, and confirmed for us by the Apostle Peter's own experience. And this confirmation, the witness of Scripture, is something that he instructs us to hold fast to as a light shining in darkness. As a testimony to the light who is Christ Jesus in the midst of the darkness of this world. And also in the darkness of our own hearts, which are still ignorant and blind to some degree. He says that we are to hold fast to this confirmation, this testimony, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our own hearts. What is the morning star? Or rather, who? Christ himself is the morning star, as the scriptures say. And I have the references, but to save time, you can ask me later if you want them. This means that the purpose of this confirmation of prophecy, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and prophets that has been written down for us, which is Scripture, is to guide us until we also have the same experience. The dawning of the day and the rising of the morning star in our hearts is our own personal experience of this light, our own vision of Christ's glory. This tells us something very important about Scripture and its relation to divine revelation. Divine revelation is the experience of God's glory. Holy Scripture is the written testimony of this experience by those who have had this experience and been transformed by it, who have received the knowledge of God from God himself, having seen him in his light. Speaking and writing from the state of this divine revelation, called being moved by the Holy Spirit, has produced Holy Scripture, which is a precious gift to which we are to hold fast as we are guided into this same experience of God. The divine revelation is the experience of God himself, the unknowable one, making himself known in and through his glory. And the subsequent speaking and writing from this experience is what is meant when we say that Scripture is divinely inspired. And this is how we can say that Scripture is infallible, not because it has been divinely dictated word for word, but because the prophecies and testimonies of Scripture have proceeded from those who have directly experienced the infallible God. To conclude our discussion, our lecture, discussion's coming. This understanding that God is light and that our vision of this light is how we know God directly is how the church has understood the many testimonies found throughout Scripture. This understanding has been confirmed innumerable times as believers in every generation have had the same experience of God's glory repeated in their own lives. And all of this is really the only thing that clearly makes sense of Christ's own words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But that subject, the purity of heart, which allows one to see the light of God, will have to wait for another time.